Good morning, everyone. My name's Ange, if you haven't met me before. So today we're reading from Acts 14, verses 8 to 18. So pull your Bibles out. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and reeds to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them.
Well, the ABC show, The Drum, the other day talked about awe walks. See, there was a study released by the American Psychological Association that talks of the positive emotional and pro-social benefits for going on an awe walk. An awe walk, you see, is when people walk through a forest, taking photos of beautiful things, of flowers and trees and raindrops and dappling sunlight. The study even showed that participants displayed an increased smile intensity. Study defined awe as a positive emotion that is able to inspire a small self, inducing a decline in self-interest and self-importance. Now, it seems to me that over COVID, a lot of us knew we needed to go for an awe walk. Get out. Enjoy the world. Of an afternoon around my place, there were so many people going for an afternoon stroll. I don't know if you saw that around your place, right down in the middle of lockdown. Did you see how many people discovered climbing a glasshouse mountain over COVID time? Maybe that was you. Over the holidays, I went camping twice. Bugs in my tea and taking a rather loose view of showers and personal hygiene, absolutely worth it to sit around a fire and look at sunsets and be at the river and just be in nature. So beautiful. I think I displayed an increased smile intensity to be in awe. But how did that study define awe? It said a positive emotion that is able to inspire a small self, inducing a decline in self-interest and self-importance. And I think the American Psychological Association has just written up something we all know. But sadly, there's something that not everyone knows. And that is you can not only enjoy creation, you can enjoy the one who you are made for, your creator. You can have awe, not just in things that are beautiful, but you can have awe for the one who is beautiful and lovingly provides all things for us. To have a small self in the face of something larger than you, well, it's healthy and it's right, but it's even righter to have a small self in the face of God. See, this is personal, because you can look up at a mountain and think, well, how awesome is that? But we're supposed to go further and look further up and respond and say, how awesome are you, God? This is a series about knowing God. First week was God is, He is Trinity. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Last week is God speaks. He speaks by His Word. Well, now it's God makes. Now we're going to look at the Bible because this is where God speaks. But before we do that, I want to raise the topic of creation and science. This is an issue for a lot of us. Maybe it is for you. Because as soon as you say God made the world, well, that supposedly goes against science. Some people think Christianity is anti-science, but it's not. It's not at all. Historically, I've got to say that scientific endeavor of hypothesis, then experimentation and observation and repetition, well, it's flourished under a Christian worldview that there is a ruling good God who has given us a world with design and orderliness and natural laws. It is dodgy and it's untrue to say that Christianity is anti-science. I mean, here I am speaking, you know, into the scientific wonder of a, you know, wireless microphone. You know, think of all the discoveries and incredible innovation to make that possible. To speak of a personal God, a powerful God, doesn't negate the wonderful discoveries of science. Now, there are atheistic scientists, like atheists in any field, but there are also Christian scientists as well. You know, Francis Collins, he's the head of the Genome Project, says, "I can't imagine how nature, in this case the universe, could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it." Even Stephen Hawking, who's not a Christian, has said, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications." You know, they talk about a Big Bang. I say we've got a big God. Christians shouldn't be scared of science. Science is good. We need Christians studying science. But science and religion are different. This is not a scientific textbook. This is a theological textbook. It's been said science looks at the how. You know, how things work, how enzymes and entropy and black holes work, how does the amygdala and alpha particles and viruses function? You know, you students have just done or about to do your biology, chemistry, physics exams. All the questions on your test papers will be about the how. Religion, this book is about the who and the why. Different versions of the origins of the universe and what the Bible says, they're not necessarily in conflict. Someone can have an agenda to turn them against each other, to have them in conflict, but I'll say more about that, but they're not in conflict. They don't need to be at all. Well, let's hear God speak in His Word, the God who makes. And first up, let's go back to the passage we saw last week, Psalm 19. It'll be on the screen. I'm just looking at the few verses from the start where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." The heavens declare the glory of God. Just to say, yes, the creation is meant to fill us with awe. You've been out west. Have you been out west and you've seen the night sky, you know, away from the city lights? Well, it's incredible. Isn't it just this sort of glowing belt of the Milky Way? You know, clouds, sunsets, sunrises. I know some of you uni students haven't seen a sunrise in years, but we value beauty. That's why we put images on Instagram. You know, these images of beauty tell us that God is beautiful. These images tell us that that God is powerful. But the God who makes is even more than that. Now, I want us to turn to the passage that we just read before in Acts 14. Let's go to Acts 14, verse 8. Now, Acts is the account of the early spread of Christianity. It's those first disciples of Jesus telling the good news of Jesus. And what we've got is this moment when the apostles Barnabas and Paul come to a town called Lystra. It was a town like any other town back then, pagan idol worshippers. And Barnabas and Paul, on a mission trip, have come to tell people to turn from their false gods, their idols, and turn to Jesus. And in the whole process, they actually heal someone. The power of God was working through them, and someone is healed. Now, that's incredible, but the superstitious, religious townspeople of Lystra, who are into gods, who will do something for them, well, now they want to make Barnabas and Paul into gods. They want to worship them. Now, check out Barnabas and Paul, what they say, and they're not happy about being made into a god. But verse 15 says they're shouting into this religiously revved up crowd. Have a look from verse 15. Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. He has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Now, see how Barnabas and Paul want them to know the true God? This is the true God who we need to know too. The living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And God who makes is the God who provides. He gives rain, we're told, and seasons and food and fills our hearts with joy. What fills your heart with joy? What are you into? Are you into painting or drawing? Some craft? Do you like gardening? Do you enjoy bushwalking, mountain biking, kayaking, cheering on the footy? Trying to get the perfect cup of smooth, silky, legalized drug called coffee? Now, even if you don't realize it, it's God who fills your heart with joy. Do you enjoy creating a world in Minecraft? Well, that's possible because it's God who creates, who's given that game to you. God gives rain and seasons and food. You know, it has been the Christian practice to start a meal by giving thanks to God. To be thankful is a Christian attitude. You know, you go to Coles or Woolies or Aldi and you know, you get your to get your groceries. I know it's not exactly your most fun excursion in all the week. No denying, I'm thankful that I don't have to do that very often. And when I do, I usually get it wrong. But what an incredible thing, you know, aisles and pallets and piles of food, you know, from the seed and the soil and the harvest and the processing, the transportation, the wonder of logistics to get all of that to us, you know, the fresh food people. But it's God who brings his abundance to you. Now, the message of the apostles Barnabas and Paul, it's so that you and I and everyone would hear this and turn from worthless things and turn to the living God. The fact that we're called to turn to the living God who provides everything for us, what this means is God is personal. He knows you. You owe him. You owe him. You owe him because he owns you. He gives you life and gives you everything. God is not Mother Earth. He's not energy. Like one of my relatives says, when I was at uni studying environmental science, there was this thing called the Gaia hypothesis, named after the Greek earth goddess Gaia. God is not Gaia. You don't treat God right by trying to save the whales and the polar bears. You treat God right by acknowledging him as his creator, his provider, his sustainer over you. This is personal. And he is moral. And he owns you. And just recently as a church, we looked at the Old Testament book of Exodus, the story of God rescuing the people of Israel out of slavery. And we get to the bit of the Ten Commandments, which was a word to Israel after they'd been rescued about how to live, what it means to worship, what it means to obey. It says this at the start. It says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, why are we looking at the Ten Commandments when we're talking about God makes? Well, in the Ten Commandments, it gets to the bit, the commandment about the Sabbath, the day of rest, and it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." See, Barnabas and Paul in Acts 14, they're quoting the verse there in Exodus 20. What I'm trying to say is this call to turn to God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them, is not your green eco-friendly God. He's the personal God. He's the holy God. He's the jealous God. He's the saving God. You know, this book tells us about him. He is the God who is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He speaks to us. And he is our creator. He's our provider. It's so personal, actually, because we, you and I, are his possession. You and I owe him everything. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11, it goes like, I'll just read it. It says, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You know, if you create something, don't you especially have the sense of ownership over it? You have authority over it? You know, come to my house and you'll discover I like the occasional arty project. I have a bunch of pictures on the wall, crafty things with paper and stamps and things. Now, I put them on the wall so I can enjoy them and other people can notice them. But because I created them, they're special to me. In a special way, they're mine. Pretending to be an artist, I even put my signature at the bottom of them. Well, that is how it is with God. This is his world, everything in it. Your life as well. His signature is on your life. You are his. And so the call is to turn to him and worship him. He is the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And he provides everything for you and fills your heart with joy. And I just want to finish by saying three things, and three don'ts and one do. Firstly, this is, don't shut out God with idols. Now, that was the message of Barnabas and Paul to the people of Lystra. Now, you might think, you know, us modern sophisticated people, we don't go in for idols. But idolatry is everywhere. It really is in our hearts. It's ignoring the Creator and just getting on and getting hope and meaning and purpose from his good creation. You know, if you're into nature, bushwalking, mountain biking, gardening, and that's in first place over God, who gives you bushes and trees and plants, well, that's your idol. You know, if you're into cars over God, who gives the metal and the mechanics and the design and speed, well, that's your idol. If you're into music over God, who gives notes and harmony, that's your idol. If you're into football, over God, who gives athleticism and skill, that's your idol. Christmas is just around the corner. Imagine you have a gift to give someone. You know, it's been carefully chosen. You researched, you thought about it. You looked around the shops. You anxiously wanted to get the perfect, wonderful gift to express your love to someone in your life. And on Christmas Day, you handed them that gift. And without even looking at you, without even acknowledging your presence, without a blink of an eye, they just grab that, snatch that gift off you, they rip it open, and they just get into it, and they really like it, but they don't care anything about you. Well, that is what it is like with us and God. You know, we can enjoy the gifts of creation and really don't care that much about the Creator. The apostles are saying, Acts 14, if those things are so important to you, more than God to bring you meaning and purpose and hope, well, that's worthless things to the living God. The message is turn from those worthless things and turn to Him. That's the first point. Don't shut out God with idols. The idols that go on in your heart, the things that you find as precious and you adore and you spend all your time with. No, put those things aside and turn to God. But the second thing I want to say is don't shut out God with idols, but now don't shut out God with science. Because people can twist science into their way of rejecting God. Remember, plenty of scientists are Christians, or at least open to the belief there's a God. Don't see any problem with that. But someone like theoretical physicist Steven Weinberg says, I personally feel that the teaching of modern science is corrosive to religious belief, and I'm all for that. Now, that's not science. That's a philosophical position. That's an agenda. And again, we can keep science and Christian faith together. They're not in opposition. And today I'm not spending any time on the different views on how the world came into being. Christians who hold to the Bible can be in disagreement and still be Bible-believing Christians. I really believe that. You know, Genesis 1 and 2, literal 6 days or non-literal 6 days? The world created 6,000 years ago, or I don't know, 6 billion years ago. Some place for evolution or not. There are different positions to take where we can still hold that the Bible is God's authoritative word to us. Different ways of understanding the Bible's account of God's creation of the world, where we also let science be science. But there is atheistic naturalism. And generally, evolution is part of that package. Atheistic naturalism is a philosophical position where you turn science into something so that you can shut God out. If someone thinks science disproves God, all it does is prove that in their own heart, they don't want God. They've got science, but like an idol, we have to turn from that. God has made the world. He makes physics and botany and biochemistry and astronomy and immunology and virology and epidemiology, all those things we are hearing about this year. But He makes all that possible because the world is His. And we have to turn to Him. So I said to you, don't shut out God with your idols. Don't shut out God with science. That can be an idol. So lastly, I want to look at what we're supposed to do. And that is we are to repent and believe and worship the living God. Now, the words of Acts 14 go, turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God. Well, what does turning to Him mean? Well, there's another speech that the Apostle Paul gives in Acts, just a couple of pages over, Acts 17. I invite you to turn to it. Acts 17. Paul's now in the city of Athens, gone from the little country town of Lystra, now in the big city, ancient metropolis city of Athens. And he says something similar to the crowd there, but he fleshes it out some more. And he says from Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Rather, He Himself gives everything, life and breath and everything else. And actually, we'll just move down where the Apostle Paul goes on. Have a look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. We are to turn from idols, from worthless things, living for created things, and turn to the one who created us, who owns us, But to know what that actually looks, means and looks like, where to turn to God, where to turn to Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all, who died on a cross for our sin and wickedness, but who through 3 days later rose from the grave, who physically rose from the dead. To repent is to take a U-turn in your life and start living a new life, not for stuff and things, but start living for God. Start living for Jesus, the God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity who rules this world, who rules over life and death. You know, back to the view of awe, to inspire a small self, inducing a decline in self-interest and self-importance. You know, to behold a big mountain doesn't go far enough in bringing a small self. You know, I can be impressed by a mountain and be made to, you know, I don't know, made to be calm and still by the mountain. But afterwards, I'll just keep living life my way. Naturally, we have a too high a view of ourselves. We are too full of pride. We are full of self. But there is a living God. He rules you. And Jesus the Son came and he died and he rose again and he is judge. Judge, Jesus owns you. Small self really does come when we're all of Jesus and what he did for us at the cross, and that we would repent of ourselves and turn and obey and worship him. And that's who we're made to follow. We're made to be in awe of Jesus. We're made not to worship things and experiences and sex and food and football and fishing and nature. We're made to worship God, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who made us. You know, as soon as we think of creation and God, think of, I don't know, God in a very impersonal way. You know, in Hollywood, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in Hollywood, in movies, that's how they will often bring God and creation together. You know, think Avatar. Think Star Wars, you know, the forces all around us, you know, the sacred spirit is in the forest. You know, Disney movies like Moana or Mulan. You know, I don't know if you've seen the latest version on Disney Plus. It's all about the chi. Gotta have the chi. See how that portrayal of things makes God so impersonal. God is as confronting as a tree. God is as threatening as the wind. God can put demands on your life as much as a flower. Without any demand, you can just go on living your life the way you want to. But that is not the living God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one who speaks to us. He is our maker, our provider. He is our owner. He deserves everything from us. And he makes the way possible to be our Savior. In Jesus, and he is our judge. You know, if you'll stubbornly keep hold of yourself as a big self, do life your way in the face of the reality of who God is, that indeed you face judgment. But to really know God, know Jesus as God, then we end up with a proper small self. And we, out of love and praise and worship, and we absolutely want to, we live our lives for him. You know, Revelation 4 verse 11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Well, I'm going to pray now, so I invite you to pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now in prayer. We praise you that you are the God who creates, who makes this universe, who makes this world around us. Our Father, who made us, who gives blessing upon blessing, who you fill our hearts with joy day after day, who give us good things. And Father, we want to acknowledge that now. We so easily can get on with life and actually forget the wonder of the great God, the creator and maker and sustainer you are. But Father, we thank you that you're even more than that. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus who came into this world to die for us and rose again, and he is judge. And so in the face of who you are, help us to have a small self. Help us to be humble. Help us to repent. To repent of ourselves, to repent of our sin, so that we might know life and forgiveness, and that we might live an ongoing life of small self, of repentance, living humbly and with joy and in worship of the great God that you are. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we sing, we're gonna do something we don't do too often. We're going to recite some words of a creed. I'm going to invite you to, well, take out that bit of paper as well, but it'll be on the screen as well. Let me just explain some things. We've read the Apostles' Creed. We have read the Nicene Creed as well. In the history of the early Christian church, in understanding truth, in discerning and actually saying no to false teaching heresy, there was a development of creeds so that Christian believers could actually, in a fairly pithy, shorthanded way, come to and affirm one another of the truth of who God is. One of them is the Nicene Creed. It was developed in the 300s AD. If you're in growth groups over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Nicene Creed as well, so this isn't new for all of us. But let me even just sort of point out some things on the bit of paper. You know, first week was God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at the first line. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. The third line, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Or in the start of the very last paragraph, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. This is God who is. He is Trinity. Last week was God who speaks. There's not too much in this creed, but I looked down in the final paragraph, a few lines down, where it says the Father and the Son, he spoke through the prophets. God reveals himself through the prophets. And then today, God creates. Look at that very first couple of lines. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Or a little bit further down, speaking about Jesus, through him all things were made. The bottom of the start of the third paragraph, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Physical life, spiritual life. All right, that's the Nicene Creed. I'll just point out a few things. Some of the language is new. It's old language. Even on the third paragraph where it says, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church based in the papacy in Rome. The word Catholic means universal, the one universal true church. All right, well, we're going to read these words together. We'll try to say them slowly. If you don't want to read these words, that's okay. You may want to sit, or even if you don't want to read these words, you might want to stand with us as well, up to you. But I invite people to stand, and then we're going to read these words together. All right, there you go. We'll just put the first paragraph up on the screen. Okay, let's read these together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen.